things. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, you can see that even Luke is making the distinction now between the 12 and the disciples and Grecians and Hebraic. And so you see the breakdown there. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. One of the things that you learn off right from the bat is that even though there was a great number of disciples, 5,000 of them, there was a division among them, a natural division, that they didn't like each other. You had the Grecian Jews and you had the Hebraic Jews. And the Grecians probably knew Greek, and they knew their dialect within the country that they came from. Maybe a little bit of Hebrew, but maybe not much. You have the Hellen, that would be the Greek or the Hellenistic, and then you have the Hebraic Jews, those residents of Jerusalem, who became believers and were following her. And the two groups didn't necessarily get along with each other. They were kind of like, blacks and whites. There was a bias, one against the other. You might say, well, black Christians are good, but some Christians, sad to say, still have a bias toward any person who isn't of their same color, whether it be black, Hispanic, Chinese or Oriental or from the East. There is something that resonates within the heart of our people groups that sometimes makes us suspicious of those other people groups. And that was no different. We carry that into the church. That's why it's so hard to overcome some of those differences. And here we have the widows from the Hebraic form of the side of the congregation are being fed, they're being ministered to, their needs are being cared for. And Paul makes this very clear that widows are to be cared for by first their family and then the church. Tells us that in Titus. That widows are supposed to be cared for by the church. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that the widows are supposed to be cared for by the government. We as a church have a responsibility to care for the widows. Now, what does that mean? That means we take care of them. That means we meet what they are lacking. And usually what a widow is lacking is some kind of housing and food. And so the Hebraic Jews were taking care of their widows. But the Grecian Jews that had come down were not being met. And so there was a division between the people, saying, look, there's some unfairness going on here. If this is a Christ church, we're not behaving like Christ. There's a division. And so they appealed to the 12 apostles, who gave some very wise counsel. And they said, look, let's choose 7 people. How big is this church? Between 5,000, 7,000 people. And they chose seven. Seven people to care for this group of this 5,000. I think, well, why did they choose seven? And it could be that they chose seven because that was what they were used to appointing in a city or in a council. There'd be seven wise men who would make the decisions for a particular city or territory or any kind of dispute along the Jewish cities. You'd find seven wise men, and they would normally sit at the main part of the town, and they would act as the judge or the arbitrator between two parties that were not getting along or had a dispute among themselves. So seven was the normal thing. Well, out of everyone, they chose only seven. Okay, the district, he asked a very valid point. Were they to serve the entire 7,000? They were to serve the entire 7,000 if they were a widow. You see, some will believe that this is, and I do believe this, that these lay some of the groundwork for being a deacon. The word serve, find seven men among you who will serve, is the term diakonos, which is deacon. It's where we get deacon from. And they say, well, this is where the deacons really started. But there's a difference between the deacons here and the deacons that you find in the normal church. First of all, Ted's question is absolutely relevant. Were they just to meet for the entire church, or were they meeting for the widows? Their primary responsibility was what? It's already defined. To who? Absolutely. Their absolute level of experience was to make sure that the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, widows, were fed. That there was a distribution so that they could take the money or take the food that was given, and the widows could go out to the marketplace and they could buy what they needed for food. And it wasn't necessarily that they were doling out food and people were bringing food in. People were bringing stuff into the marketplace, and the church then was helping to support these widows. It was the first evangelistic outreach to someone who probably wasn't part of the group. Let's care for the widows within our own fellowship. But their level of responsibility was confined to the widows, and for a short period of time. I don't find that the responsibility of these men carried on past the persecution of the church later in Acts. Remember that the church would be dispersed because of the persecution. Dottie? Luke doesn't tell us who's speaking, but in all probability, it is Peter. Peter has been the number one guy in everything here. It's always been Peter, Peter and John, but Peter has always been the vocal one, and I'm assuming that it is Peter speaking here as well. Yeah, so the 12 gathered, the original the apostles. So someone from the original apostles, probably Peter, was doing the speaking to the whole congregation. And the whole congregation, he says, out of the congregation choose seven people. Seven people because that's what he would have been used to in a governmental form. Seven because that's probably what was absolutely necessary to care for the widows. Well, don't try to insert elders and deacons into this passage. They're not there yet. No one's called anyone an elder. No one's called anyone a deacon. This is the very earliest stages of church life. But it says what? Okay. It's in your Bible because someone else should have put it there. I think it's dangerous to begin to say these are elders. I think the 12 are leaders. I think they are certainly anointed by God. And the 12, the apostles, had powers and authority that no one else had. You have now seven men who are now going to serve with them. But they're serving not in the teaching ministry, though you'll find that they are teachers. But you'll find that they have a primary responsibility just to care for the needs of the widows on the daily distribution of food. I think to insert official names, church offices, to these, I think you might be able to get a picture, but be careful about inserting the names or the titles, because they just haven't been defined yet as far as church government goes. We're still basically dealing with Jews within Jerusalem. So, however, within this, I mean, even one who was selected, and in fact, all of them who were selected, not one of them was a Jewish name. Stephen, Philip. Now, were they Jews? Yes, if they were Jews. But they were Jews from outside of Jerusalem. And so not one person of the seven that were selected were from the Hebraic side of the church. And one was the convert to Judaism, who then later converted to Christianity. You see, so you see the breakup of the people here. Why didn't they appoint anyone from the Hebrew side? They didn't need anyone from the Hebrew side. The Hebrew side was already being taken care of. The Hebrew widows were already being fed. The distribution of money was already going out through them. It was a working system. So what needed help? The Greek side, the Hellenistic side. And so they said, we need to find some people, seven men who will do this. And so they found seven men who would administer whether these men oversaw everything or oversaw that their side was taken care of. Either way, what they suggested made sense to the whole congregation. It wasn't just the Hebrew Hellenistic side who agreed to this. It was everyone agreed to this. And when they chose seven people. And you see the requirements for the seven people. He says back in verse 3, among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we're going to turn that responsibility over to them. Notice, they had to be full of God's Spirit. In other words, the reputation of these seven men had to be such that you could tell that their whole motivation for doing things was controlled by God's Spirit. You could see that their whole life demonstrated a real difference. These men were probably a cut above everybody else. I just don't think that they were nominated to a place of service, and then they began to teach, and then they began to spread the word of God, and then they began to do certain other good Christian works, good godly works. I just don't think that all of a sudden happened. These men were chosen because they were already exhibiting the areas of service and teaching and the fullness of God's Spirit in their life. And they have the fullness of God's Spirit, and then they have wisdom. And if you're going to be dealing with money, then you need to have the fullness of God's Spirit in your life. And when you're full of the God Spirit, people trust you with money. We as pastors, and this is not in the passage, but we as pastors divorce ourselves from handling the money for fear the people won't trust us. Go figure. You know, no one wants us to see what they give. You know, right? Listen, I'm just. That doesn't make sense to me. But I understand. But it just doesn't make sense. You'll trust preachers to preach the word and trust that they're telling you truth. But the very thing that is precious to you, you don't trust them with for fear that they'll misuse it. Well, if they'll misuse it, then he's the wrong person for the job. Now, I'm not advocating that Greg and I start getting into the offering and counting and everything like that. But doesn't that sound a bit ridiculous? You know? You trust us with everything except that. Yeah, but with a dollar. My dollar is more important than my soul. I don't want anyone to know what I'm given. Anyhow. I will contest that. An excellent teacher, but not true to the word. An excellent teacher. He knew the word well, but he did not know how to live it. And that's the difference. And that's why the church is in trouble today, because you've got people who are teaching. Listen, can I be, you know, don't let this spread around. But I believe that there are some folks within this congregation who know the word, who teach the word, but don't live it. And you say, well, who is that? Well, I'm not going to name names, but I've got a few suspects in mind. Because they don't know how to make the practical application of God's word on a daily basis. And their decisions are made by a business move or a smart move, or they're just absolutely blind to the fact that this applies to them. You know, we come into a Sunday school or life group situation, we come into a church setting, and here's one of the things that enters our mind. We hear a great sermon, and one of the first things we think of is, boy, I sure wish so-and-so would have been there to hear that. They really needed to hear that today. I'm telling you something. If they needed to hear that today, God would have made them be there. But you know who God made be there? You. You needed to hear it. Not that person. You see, we're so blind to our own weaknesses and our frailties and our being susceptible to things. So you want men who are full of the Spirit of God. And you and their reputation is, and you can tell someone who is, if they live every day of their life like they would behind the pulpit, that's the man you can trust. If there's a difference, don't trust him, because he's not making the application to the Word of God. Now, is the pastor frail and human like everyone else? Jeannie, if you could not do that, I think she heard me. She's cool. If we could make that application, we're frail. There are weaknesses to us, but we must not have major character flaws. We can repent of them. God can restore us to ministry, and that happens. And aren't you glad for God's grace when a leader falls, that God can restore? And you know that's not really the pattern of his life, that there's something else that's there. these men had were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that is knowing how to apply God's Spirit on a daily basis. And then Peter and the rest of the apostles were going to do what? Give themselves to what? Prayer. What did they pray for? You ever wonder what they prayed for? Okay, they probably prayed for new converts. In what way did they pray for new converts? Okay, it is. So pray that they would get more converts? Or pray for the new converts they already have? Okay, both. Okay, I just want to make sure. Pardon? Exactly. They needed to know, how do we make sense of the Scriptures? They're now having to reference back. I mean, they're still meeting in the temple. They now will have access to the Scriptures. They can go in and have them read and read them, not necessarily read them themselves, but they can have them read and study them because they know them and part of the reading. But remember, they're dealing with Grecian Jews. They're not really dealing with the Greeks just yet. It's still a Jewish assembly. So there aren't Gentiles that are being flooded into here just yet. Okay, so you have the part where they're going to say, let's pray that we know how to fulfill this great commission that God has given us. And the way that they prayed to fulfill it, and they prayed earlier in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, they prayed for boldness. They prayed for courage. Because these were men who, when Jesus was captured, where were they to be found? Yeah, they were gone. They were hiding. They were hiding in a room for fear of the Jews, it tells us, just before Jesus was raised from the dead. Because they were afraid the Jews would come now and capture them. These people are now in the courtyards of the Jews preaching Jesus. They now need an extra boldness to be able to do that. Some have already been imprisoned. Peter and John. And then the 12 have already been in prison. They need boldness to say, God, what are you doing in our lives? And how do you want to... And they were praying for this. God, thank you that we've had an opportunity to suffer for Jesus' sake. Not many of us pray that prayer anymore. But they rejoiced that they could suffer for Jesus, to help carry out or complete the sufferings of their Lord. And so they saw that if Jesus suffered, they're going to suffer. We, on the other hand, normally think, in North America, Jesus suffered, and that's all the suffering there should be. I should be on Easy Street. God should now provide for all of my needs, and God should do... Now, at our age, we know that's not true. And I really honestly believe we know that more up here than we do down here. I think the older we get, sometimes it'll work its way down. But I talk to so many people that just expect God. Yeah, it's not indigestion, but it's a spiritual problem that they have because they don't see that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And so we just need to be able to see that these men need to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, so that the apostles can give their time to prayer and to the Word of God. Because now all of the prophecies that have been given about Jesus are now making sense. The teachings of Jesus that they heard him teach are now beginning to make sense. The part when Jesus says, well, you don't worry about when you appear before governors and kings. I will fill you with what you need to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you appear. I'll give you the words to speak. They had no idea what was going on. But now they're pulled up in front of the governors. They'll be pulled up in front of kings, and God will fill their mouth with what they need to say. They didn't even fully understand the resurrection, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus until after Jesus is raised from the dead. And then it says, oh yeah, this is what he means. The disciples constantly mistook Jesus' words and made other applications. Just before the feeding of the 5,000, he chides them for not trusting in the bread of life. And they said, he's really mad at us because we didn't bring enough food. That wasn't it. All of those things began to make sense after Jesus died, he rose and he ascended, and now the Spirit of God is giving them insight as to what those things really meant. And so they're trying to determine what the Word of God says. And sometimes they get it right. Sometimes, for instance, Joel's prophecy. Remember Peter's first message out of Joel's prophecy was that the second coming of Christ is now. It'll be soon. You know, the earth is going to be changed. The moon is going to be darkened. That hasn't happened yet. But that's exactly what they taught. And people were said, the end of the world is near. I better get my life right. And so they became followers of Jesus. Take a look at some of the other things here. They proposed this to the whole group. You've got the seven guys, and they presented these men. Now, what really is happening here is that Luke is making a transition as to what is happening now with these seven people. And we're going to learn more specifically what happens to Stephen and Philip. The rest of the five guys, we haven't a clue. Luke does not follow those folks at all. We don't even know for sure who they are or they were, what they did, other than they took care of the distribution. Now, let's go down to... I like in verse 7, a great number of priests began to trust in Christ too and became obedient to the faith. It goes to show that God will work endlessly to make sure that people hear and are given a chance to respond to the gospel of Christ. These priests happened to respond to the gospel of Christ. Now we go up into verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. An opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and changed the customs of Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Take a look at this fella. First of all, he is a man full of what? God's grace and power. I really think that's the most important thing that we need to remember. Elijah was full of God's power, but not God's grace. Elijah was one of those guys who says, get with the program or get out. Choose you today whom you're going to serve. If it's God, serve him. If it's not, then serve the God you want. But choose today. That's not really a very gracious message. You know, choose. Stephen comes along and says, look, here's the message. And I really believe that Stephen tried to persuade in a gentle way and in a forthright way, in a logical way, the claims of Christ. Not condemning the Jews. I mean, Peter did not necessarily show a whole bunch of grace. You're the ones who killed Jesus, he says to the leaders, to the Jews. The Jews, you killed Jesus. That's not very gracious. But I do think that Stephen had a different kind of message. Stephen's message was, God loves you. God died for you. Jesus is the Messiah. And I don't know that he extended God's grace through him. And we're living in that day and age when God's grace needs to be extended through us. We're going to be studying tonight 1 Thessalonians, an overview of Thessalonians tonight. One of the things that I'm just so amazed about is Paul's willingness to welcome Gentile believers into the church and call them brothers. And you say, well, that's Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul first went to the synagogues. He tried to reason there. He was the person who was showing the grace of God. Stephen was one who showed the grace of God, not the leniency of God, but God's grace. And that, folks, you and I need to understand that if God killed us today, it would be exactly what we deserve. We don't deserve to live. I'm alive today because God has extended to me His grace. I know the gospel of Christ today, not because I'm an important individual, but because God has been gracious to give me that message. And I have heard the message, and by God's grace, I have received the message. Do you realize there are people that hear the message of God all the time and they don't respond to it? But God was gracious to open up my eyes so that I understood it. It is God's grace. And Stephen was a man who was full of God's grace. We need not stand up with placards in our hand and I'll get political and say to gays, turn or burn. Those kinds of signs and placards and kind of hate speech really isn't going to win any of them to Jesus. I may absolutely disagree with their lifestyle, and I do. But you haven't seen any Christians standing up on the road saying, you know, gossip, turn or burn. Those with bitterness and anger, turn or burn. Why? Because God's grace needs to flow through us. And when God's grace flows through us, then His power by the Spirit indwells us as well and goes through us. And what we say becomes effective. And Stephen was a man who was very effective in his debate, in his presentation of the gospel. In fact, when he was hauled before the Sanhedrin, you understand that he had no fear standing before them. And I don't know how many days it was after he was elected to this area of service for the widows that he now, you know, is before. It wasn't many months. It wasn't 3-4 months that he was before the thing. And he'll be the first martyr for the church. We'll read in chapter 7. But even the Sanhedrin recognized there was something different about him. Is what Stephen said, when they called false witnesses up in front of him, were they accurate in what Stephen had said? The answer is they may have been. They may have been. Here's why. Moses said, sacrifice an animal on the altar. Is that not right? And was that not continually going on even now in the temple? Yes. Did Stephen preach against that? Yes. No need to offer a sacrifice anymore. Why? Because Jesus became the sacrifice. Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The book of Isaiah and the gospel of Isaiah now stretches out in his whole ministry and his teaching, and he begins to say, you know, we don't have to sacrifice anymore. Well, it doesn't take a liar to come up and say, hey, he's changing the teaching of Moses. He was. The temple. God is going to destroy this temple, and God is now going to reside in each of us individually as the temple. The temple takes on a new... Was that a lie? No. But they realize that this man's talking destruction of the temple. So the accusations that they brought against him were probably very true. Or I have no doubt that some of what they said was a lie. But at least on those two points, Stephen would have taught those things, and he was true, and they were right. And so when the Sanhedrin are getting just ready to pass down judgment, God does a strange thing. He takes the look of that man, and he changes the whole appearance of his face. Boy, I wish I knew how he did that. I wish I knew how that could happen even today. He's got the face of an angel. I don't know what that looks like. I don't. And when Luke recorded this, I don't even know if Luke knew what an angel looked like. But he had that appearance. Angelic, spirit-filled, full of God's grace, full of God's power. And there was something different about him. Physically different. I will tell you this. When you know Jesus as Savior and you allow him to live as Lord in your life, your appearance changes. That much I do know. That much I do know. Maybe you've seen it too. Never has it been more graphic to me than when I lived in New Jersey for 1 year. A man by the name... His last name was Turner. Can't remember his first name, but Mr. Turner worked for the Gulf Western Insurance Company out of New York. He was 50-some years old. But I tell you, he looked as old as Willie. Now, I can say that because Willie's 80 years old. He looked 30 years older than he should have. When he and his wife, no offense, Willie, but 80 years is 80 years, you know. But when he and his wife trusted Jesus as Savior, his appearance changed. His appearance was no longer downcast. It's almost as though the wrinkles and the expression of his face absolutely changed because Jesus had come in and changed his life. It's almost like the tension that was all drawn up in his body had taken charge of his face, and the pressures he was feeling on his job released. And what a pleasant appearance he had. And I'll never forget his radiance and his countenance as he knew Jesus as Savior. He changed him. Stephen experienced that kind of change in his life just before the Sanhedrin pronounced death. Well, Father, may we exude a real change in our appearance. If we've got a grumpy face, God, in some way, may the Spirit of God change it. Especially if we have a grumpy temperament. Change that. Father, I want people to see Christ in us. And certainly even the Sanhedrin noticed something different. Maybe they didn't know it was Jesus, but they noticed something different about Stephen. And I'm asking that people will see something different, especially when they walk on the property here this morning, especially when they walk on the property on Wednesday. May they see something different because we are full of God's grace and His power. Help us to reach them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.